Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark in chapter 3 of that Gospel. We'll read from verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parallels, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they have said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Amen. Before we look at this, let's ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we open your word to look together in it this morning, we do so with awe as we listen to the very words of the living God. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired Mark to write them, would come and be our tutor this morning, that we might see Christ in all his glory. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said this about Jesus, which I'm sure you've heard, but I think it's a very pertinent description. In his discussion of Christ and his divinity, C.S. Lewis says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to." After the high of seeing the apostles commissioned last week, as we follow Jesus and the disciples up onto the mountain, we now come to possibly the most painful of incidents in the Gospel, or at least one of them. Painful because we read of men and women who should have known better coming in opposition to Jesus. It's painful for us to see the scribes, the religious authorities from Jerusalem coming and officially branding what Jesus is doing not just as lunacy, but as a work of the devil. And it pains us to see Jesus' own family coming and saying he has gone mad. He has allowed this thing to go too far. We must save him from himself. Indeed, this narrative that we're reading has been deemed so painful in church history that we have early manuscripts of this text that sought to adapt it to make it just a little bit more acceptable. Verse 21 in particular has been adapted in texts that we have, manuscripts that we have. It has been altered because it has been considered as inconceivable. Absolutely inconceivable that anyone could consider Jesus as insane, far less his own family. But this is what the text says. And we can't just change it because we don't like it, because we find it too painful, because we find it too difficult. Rather, Mark presents us with this incredibly painful incident in order to do exactly what C.S. Lewis challenges us to do. He, in a sense, is doing that very same thing, saying, look, you cannot just take Jesus as a moral teacher. And Mark presents us with these three options that we have for us. Either we agree with Jesus' own family and say he is mad, he is a lunatic. Or we say with the scribes, he is the devil of hell. Or we say, he is the Son of God, and he is to be worshipped. Now in this scene, we see Jesus coming home from the sea. As we read last week, he had gone out to the sea with his disciples and had been followed by the crowds. They had rushed after him and come to him. And then from the crowds, Jesus had retreated onto the mountain with the 12 apostles and had commissioned them to go forth and to partner with him in the work of spreading the kingdom, of declaring that the king has come. And they were to go to the farthest reaches of geographic Israel. They were to go to the very borders of Israel and declare that the David who was to come, the king for whom they have been waiting, has come. And that the kingdom is being ushered in. And now Jesus goes home. He goes home from the sea. But the crowd do not leave him alone. Again, they come rushing after him. And indeed, there's so many of them that he is not able even to eat. They so press in on him that he is not able to eat. And when this comes to Jesus' family, when they hear the report of this, they come rushing after him. Now, Jesus' family was not in Capernaum as Jesus was. In order to come to Jesus like they did, they had to come the distance of 20 miles that separated Nazareth from Capernaum. So we can reckon this was probably a 10-hour walk that they had made in order to get to Jesus. So troubled were they by this report that Jesus was not eating, he wasn't sleeping, he was being so dominated by the crowd. So concerned were they for him that they made this difficult 10-hour journey to find him. They were concerned for him. They said, he's out of his mind. He doesn't know what he's doing. Somewhere along the line, Jesus has lost his mind. He's slipped a little. He doesn't quite understand how damaging this kind of lifestyle is for him. So we must go get him. We must save him from himself. Now this, as we said, is a troubling incident as we read Jesus' own family describing this. So troubling that many have gone to the trouble of trying to explain it away. Our trouble perhaps stems from what we know of Mary, from Luke's gospel, of how it was revealed to her just what this son would be, what this child in her womb would become. We read from verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, that in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We find it almost inconceivable that Mary, who received such a revelation from the angel Gabriel, should now think of Jesus as insane, should now think that he has gone out of his mind. This is almost incredible. Had she forgotten this incident? Had she forgotten this great vision? Well, that's pretty unlikely. Well, here's how one commentator described what's going on here. He says, why should Mary not have shared the view of those around her about who Jesus was and be equally upset at the unexpected turn of events with such crowds and teaching and healing and exorcism and the pretentious claims implied? How could she have known that he would be in opposition, as it seemed clear he now was, to the religious leaders of the day whom she regarded with deep respect and awe? When Mary received this revelation, I'm sure she never imagined the extent of Jesus' ministry, that it would go so far as to be in such opposition with the religious leaders of the day that they would go out and conspire with the Herodians as to how to kill Jesus. Her background, her teaching was in the accepted Judaism of the day. And so if she looked at her son as the Messiah that he was and is, she would have, I assume, have seen glory in his future, seen praise by men, seen the kingdom ushered in with glory and might and power. Not this. Not starvation because of the crowds that press in on him. Not these hateful, murderous opposition from the religious authorities. We could imagine that Mary, along with Jesus' brothers, were confused at what was going on. This isn't how it was supposed to be. If Jesus is the Messiah, then this isn't how this was to play out. And so this report of not eating, it seems, was the last straw. And they came after Jesus with a desire to save him from the consequences of his ministry. Let's take him home. Let's save him. Maybe he can start again. Maybe he can start his ministry afresh and it would be more glorious. Maybe it would be less threatening. Maybe it would be less harmful. In essence, what Jesus' family are doing is simply the same as what Peter was doing on the road to Jerusalem when Jesus told his disciples of how he was to face torture and death. And Peter turns around and rebukes Jesus and says, far be it from you, O Lord. And Jesus turns and says, get behind me, Satan. Peter's intent was good. He didn't want to see his Savior die. He didn't want to see his Savior suffer. He wanted to see the glorious kingdom ushered in here and now without suffering, without death. And in the same way, Jesus' family want to reap the benefits. They want to see Jesus as Messiah, but without the suffering, without the consequences. And so, motivated by love for Jesus, they end up acting as his enemies. But this isn't just a story about Jesus' family. Mark skillfully brackets this with the narrative about the family, this narrative about the scribe, showing us that what is happening in both is essentially the same thing. Essentially, the people who should have known best misunderstand what Jesus is about. And so the scribes come from Jerusalem to assess Jesus. Now, these are not the same scribes that we have seen previously in the Gospel. The scribes that came out of curiosity to inquire about this man who was performing such miracles and teaching such extraordinary things. No, these are scribes from Jerusalem, which means that they were official investigators sent from the Sanhedrin, sent from the governing, ruling council of Jerusalem. This is the religious FBI, or perhaps the CIA better. This is the elite investigators coming to Capernaum to examine Jesus' ministry and to examine the city to see whether they should place the stamp on Capernaum as a seduced city. That is, a city that has become prey to an apostate preacher. They come to see whether Jesus' ministry is leading a whole city astray. And so they come not with curiosity, not wondering if this Jesus is the Messiah, but come wondering how bad this heretic really is and what measures must be taken against this teacher. Jesus' reputation had spread beyond Galilee and into Jerusalem. We saw last week about how the crowds came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon. How Jesus' reputation had reached the farthest ends of Israel and people were coming to him. And it seems that his reputation had entered into the highest courts of temple life in Jerusalem. And so they send out the investigators. They send the investigators to see what Jesus is doing. And the result of their investigation is, well, two charges that they come up with. They say, well, he's demon-possessed and he is working with the devil. That is the official ruling on the ministry of Jesus. The official report that is submitted, the white paper on the ministry of Jesus, what is he doing? Where does his power come from? Officially they rule, he is possessed by a demon and he is working with the devil. They brand his work unlawful. They brand it as a work of sorcery. And they brand Jesus as the most dangerous of preachers. Whereas Jesus' family sought to take him away from the crowds, the scribes tried to take the crowds away from Jesus by branding him so vividly, so hatefully. They seek to nullify his ministry, put an end to it, make his ministry so hateful that no one would want to follow him. But notice how Jesus responds. He responds, first of all, by highlighting the absurdity of their argument. He says, first of all, your argument doesn't make any sense. He says, look, a kingdom cannot be divided. It would not stand. Satan does not destroy his own realm. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. If he did, his kingdom would crumble. He says, look, it makes no sense. Satan doesn't bring healing. Satan doesn't cast out demons. Satan puts demons in. Satan doesn't restore people to health. He takes health away from them. Satan's job is to corrupt, not to restore. He says, look, you're so desperate to pin something on me, you descend into logical absurdity. But notice how Jesus takes this as a teachable moment. It's extraordinary how Jesus doesn't just condemn these men, though he will certainly do that, but he stops. And he takes even their accusation as a teachable moment, a jumping off point to teach us about the nature of his work. He says, look, I'm not working with the devil. I am not the devil. I am one who is stronger than the devil. This is not Satan casting out Satan. This is the one who is stronger than Satan casting out Satan. I am not a demon who goes in to possess people. I am the one who goes in to invade Satan's strongholds, to bind the devil, and to restore and make new that which Satan has corrupted. Jesus is not advancing the kingdom of Satan. Jesus is destroying the kingdom of Satan. They could not have been more wrong. And so Jesus stops in the midst of their accusation and says to them and the crowds, which we can be sure are there, he says, look, here's the nature of my ministry. I am binding the devil. I am casting out the kingdom of darkness. I am putting it to an end. I am destroying it. But Jesus responds in a third way to their accusation, which we see in verses 28 to 30. And he turns and he says to them, in the name of religious piety, in the name of religious purity, you men have committed the worst sin. You have committed the only sin that is unforgivable. In the name of God, you have come and you have done the work of the devil. You, the one who accuses Jesus, you are the one who has come and done the work of the devil. By attributing Christ's work to Satan, these men commit the sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. One theologian analyzing this sin said that this sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. See, these men were not just saying that this was magic or sorcery. They weren't even saying that what Jesus was doing was lunacy. They were directly attributing the work of God to the devil. And Jesus says that is unforgivable. Because when you do it, you say that the person of the Holy Spirit is an agent of the devil. And that can never be. They didn't simply deny the truth, they contradicted it. They attributed the work of light to the darkness. They had a clear knowledge of who Christ was. He didn't hide it. He preached about it. He demonstrated it in his works. And as the crack investigators, they would have taken copious notes and carefully analyzed his ministry. They would have known who Christ was. But they willfully rejected the facts. They cast them aside. They cast aside that which they knew to be true. And they slanderously attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil. And so these accusations come from such a sin-hardened heart that they didn't just deny Christ, they branded him as evil. And they said, this man is evil. This man is the devil. And so Jesus says, you have committed the sin that is unforgivable. As branding me as an agent of Satan, you yourselves have become his minions. You have done his work. Now in this passage, we're horrified. We are pained as we read this. We are disgusted. We are overwhelmed. We are amazed. We're amazed, first of all, that his family could brand him as insane, and then we're amazed that the religious authorities should come with such a blasphemous judgment. And we wonder, well, how does this apply to me? What difference does this make for me? Well, I think, first of all, we have a warning from Jesus' family, the warning of the danger of familiarity. If you have been brought up in the church, or if you've been in the church for a long time, there is a danger that your familiarity with Jesus, with the gospel, makes you less sensitive to how amazing it is. There's a danger that the longer we've been in the church, the longer the gospel becomes simply run-of-the-mill, ordinary stuff. The extraordinary becomes ordinary, and we no longer sit amazed at the work of Jesus, but we take it for granted. Martin Luther was aware of this danger. The man who, it could almost be said, rediscovered the gospel, was aware of how quickly its amazement can drip and drain from us. In his introduction to his commentary on Galatians, he said that we must hearken to the gospel, which teaches us not what we ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for us. That is, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it, and this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article well, and teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Luther knew that there's a danger of being familiar with the gospel, that we begin to forget the gospel. And so in his introduction, he says to his preachers, never move past the gospel. Your job is to beat this into your congregation's head continually. And if that's the job of the preacher, it's your job to do it yourself. Daily, you must be beating yourself with the gospel. That you remember the gospel, that you are amazed by it, that you never fall into an assumed gospel. It should never become old news. So pray for your children. Pray for those children that are being brought up in the church, that this never becomes ordinary to them. Talk to your children about the gospel. Beat the gospel into their heads continually, that they would never know a time when Christ is ordinary to them. But this passage also teaches us about the intimacy of discipleship. You see, Jesus' family come to him towards the end of this section and call for him from outside the house. And Jesus gives this extraordinarily shocking reply. He answers them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now remember the context. This was a very family-orientated context. And we could almost imagine the gasps in the house as Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" But what he's saying is, look, in order to be part of the family of God does not depend on physical lineage or physical heritage. This will be a big part of Paul's argument in Romans. It's not physical descent that makes you part of the covenant community. He said, look, who are the ones who are my mother and my brothers? They're the ones who do the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. And so for those of us who believe the gospel, we see here a tremendous privilege that we have become part of the family of God, that we are known so intimately by God and we intimately know Him, and we are brought into this close relationship that we are called the family of God. Now this should overwhelm us. But for those of us who face persecution for our faith, when we think of our brothers and sisters in Mauritania, Morocco, and Algeria, who will be forsaken by their families for the sake of the gospel, here Jesus says, look, you are a brother to me. Your family may have abandoned you. They may have handed you over to the authorities. They may deny you. But he says, look, more important than that, you are my family. You are as close to me as any mother or brother or sister. You are part of the family of God. We see, thirdly, in this passage, the tremendous hope of the gospel for sinners. There are some of us who are afflicted by a conscience that will not let us rest, by the voice of the devil who comes to us and says that we have sinned too greatly against the Lord, that we could never be part of His family. But see here the brothers and sisters and mother of Jesus. Those who branded Him as mad, but would go on to be foundational in the establishment of the church. In the first chapter of Acts, we read of the upper room prayer meeting following the ascension of Christ. We read, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with all his brothers. They who branded Jesus as mad were so arrested by the Holy Spirit that they were found amongst the first fruits of the church, and they were found in this upper room praying with the early church. Their sin was so great that they would call Jesus mad. But the grace of God was greater still, that they would be taken and used foundationally in the church. And notice how James and Jude, the Lord's brothers, were used in extraordinary ways. James would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who would become the moderator of the first general assembly of the church. Jude, who would write one of the New Testament epistles and call himself a bondservant of Christ, a bondservant of the one that he once branded as man. we see that the brothers of Christ truly became the brothers of Christ as the Holy Spirit changed their hearts and enlightened their eyes in the knowledge of the gospel. But ultimately, the application of this passage, as always, is showing us who Jesus is. If you remember C.S. Lewis's challenge from the beginning of the sermon, either this man was the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or else he was the devil. Mark shows us there's really only one legitimate option. To call Jesus mad, well, that in itself is madness. It is to just not understand his mission. To call Jesus the devil is to commit the greatest of all sins. And so we're left with the conclusion that Jesus truly is who he said he was. He is the God who is not an agent of evil, but the God who binds evil, who binds Satan and puts an end to his rule of terror. In Jesus, we see the God who did not just fight the devil, but who defeated him on the cross, so that we have a sure and certain hope that with his second advent, we will see the devil bound and thrown into the lake of fire, and the new heavens and the new earth established without sin's curse. Here is the God who is so full of mercy and grace that he would deny himself food in order to preach to the crowds. Even more, here is the God who is so full of mercy and grace that he would deny himself life and go to the cross so that men and women could repent and believe in the gospel. Here is the God who would go to the cross to do that which we could not do, to reconcile God and man, and so qualifies for entry into his kingdom, which he is ushering in. We see in this passage a great and glorious Savior, one who is powerful over all, one in whom we can rest, one who calls us to be part of his family, one who loves us with an intense love. Believers, look on your Savior and be amazed. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it shows us the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you for the extent of your grace and your love. We thank you that it has caused sinners such as we are to be able to partake in the kingdom of God. Father, we rejoice in the power of Christ. We rejoice in Christ our King, in whom we rest. Amen.